Well, how's everybody doing tonight?
Okay.
Well, first of all, I'd like to say thanks for letting me get up here and do this. I never ever did that yet. So, and giving encouragements and feedback and all kinds of good stuff that my case, you told me I was going way too fast the first time, so I've tried to slow it down.
It takes old people a long time to find the other verse.
Hey, I'm okay with that. So anyway, tonight we're going to be in 1 Peter again, in chapter 3, starting that out, and we're going to go through the first 7 verses. So we'll read that, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is the ESV. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wife in
an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for bringing everyone here. Help us to have teachable ears, teachable hearts, and just to seek to know you more through these words here. So help us to understand them, to apply them, and we just pray that you, Holy Spirit, would just help us to understand more about you and help me to communicate. And if there's anything I say that's wrong, just help it to go out the door and not in people's ears. And we pray this through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So we're just going to kind of recap what we talked about last week. It was back in chapter 2, verses 11 through, I believe, 25. So the text tonight kind of builds off of what we talked about the last time. So I'm going to read a couple verses back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And this set the stage for this entire section, you might say. So it says, "Beloved, I urge you," this is chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So as kind of a recap, we see that keeping our conduct honorable is a means of glorifying God and being actually an evangelistic presence for the God whom we serve. And then in the next verses, he talks about how a Christian should be subject to authority, to authority figures, whether that would be a president, whether that would be an emperor back in their day, or a governor as sent by the emperor. So to honor the office of authority and seeking to do good, seeking to keep our conduct honorable among unbelievers. Why? Because the God who calls you and I to be his children also puts people in authority to punish evil and to praise those who do good. So let's be the ones who do good as God's called us to do. So do we follow blindly? No. Will governors and emperors seek to have their citizens always do the right thing at the right time, always? No. So, do we submit in everything that we can, possibly, that we would call righteous behavior? Yes, we try to, in every way. So, we trust that God is putting these authorities in place to seek that, to have them seek to do good, while we're living as exiles and we're not at home yet. So, and following this submission to authority, to governing authorities, is instruction to slaves or servants. And we could even take that into our context as employees, maybe. So Peter, he instructs this group of people to respect and be subject to their masters, whether that would be to a good master or a bad one. He even goes to as far as to say that when you suffer for doing good, this is actually a gracious thing in God's sight, and or a commendable thing, as we saw, and you will be rewarded because we're following in Christ's footsteps. He too did nothing wrong, but yet he was mistreated. So why would we think that anything would be different with those who follow him? So Jesus, it says back in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus did this, and yet he committed no sin. He was beaten. He was nailed to a cross. Why? Chapter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So he did that for us. He did that so that we would have forgiveness, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We can now choose righteousness. We can now say no to sin. And this kind of leads into this next section. So he's talked about submission to authorities, submission as far as a slave would do to his master, his or her master. And then he begins with likewise here, talking to wives. So this section tonight, it's addressed more to husbands and wives, but there's also instruction for everyone. For if you're married, if you're not married, if you're young, if you're old, there's still instruction there. So we're going to dive in and see what we can find here. So Peter builds upon this idea of keeping our conduct honorable, as we saw back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Keeping our conduct honorable among unbelievers, hoping and trusting in God who holds the future. So the first point in the handout is from verses 1 and 2. It says, one without a word. So the first two verses here, we'll read those and then we'll get into it. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So he starts out with the word likewise, and in the ESV it says likewise, in the NIV I think it says maybe in the same way or something along those lines maybe, or at least the one that I looked up, it said that. So this should alert us that Peter's building upon ideas that he's talked about previously, and so we should take those ideas into account when we're reading the instruction now for wives and husbands. And as we touched on in our recap from a couple weeks ago, he had just instructed people about submitting to governing authorities, and then slaves to their masters. Now he's telling wives to submit or be subject to their own husbands. In all three of these, as was pointed out in multiple commentaries that I read, Peter, he's giving instruction on how a Christian is to submit to people who are in more sense powerful, you might say, or more authoritative. So whether that would be as a citizen of a country, a slave, or now as a wife to a husband, just people that are maybe be not lower in the social class, but just lower in the authoritative, you might say, realm. So here, specifically, Peter continues in verse 1. He says to those husbands who do not obey the word or who are unbelievers, so be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word. Speaking of those wives who are Christians, but maybe their husbands are not at this moment. So for an example, would that be a big deal here in America today if there's people in a marriage that have different religions? It kind of depends on the situation. So yes and no, depending upon what religions would be those two. But for the most part, husbands and wives probably usually practice the same religion or go to the same church or whatever it would be. So this is hypothetical, but say Sarah and I were a married couple, but we were both atheists. And Sarah was invited here by one of you, and then she would start attending here and become a Christian and start attending regularly. But I wouldn't. I would just decide, yeah, I'll pass on that. That's not really my thing. I could even go to as far as to say, you know, I don't really believe that there's a God. This Christianity stuff is bogus. You say a guy didn't ever do anything wrong. He lived 2,000 years ago for my sins. And how does that all work? So I could respond that way, or I could just say, that's not for me. You go do your thing. So needless to say, this would probably be somewhat of a major issue in our marriage. So as a husband, I could just say, go ahead, do whatever you want, but I don't really think it's for me. Or I could even respond in a more harsh tone that says, you're not going to go do that. You're not going to go hang out with those Christians because that's not what I want you to do. And that would pose a big issue if you were a Christian wife, especially back in these days. So is this similar to the unbelieving husbands in these churches that Peter was writing to, or to the wives of the unbelieving husbands? Similar, yeah, but not exactly. So in the Greco-Roman world, as far as I saw in the things that I've researched, wives usually practiced the same religion as their husbands. So whatever temple or idol that they were going to or worshiping that the husbands had, the wives would be going along with that. And as Tom Schreiner puts it, he says that the wives Peter addressed then would be considered socially radical in Peter's day, since they had adopted a different religion from their husbands. They're encouraged to submit to their husbands wherever possible, but there are limits to their submission. Even if it causes their husband's displeasure, they should continue to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So Christian wives should be subject to, submit to, respect their husbands, believer or unbeliever, in whatever ways possible that they could do without dishonoring God. So still kind of that same idea of if you're living in a country and they ask you to do something wrong or against what God would desire for you, you would have to disobey the governor or judge or whoever that would be that's wanting you to do something. Kind of in the same way, the Christian wife would have to disobey a husband that wants her to do this or that. So back to verse 1. Peter says that even if some do not obey the word, or if some are not believers in Christ, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So Peter says this word conduct a lot, it seems like. Especially in the past few times we've got together, it's been conduct, conduct, conduct. So, and it has to do with evangelism also again. So how does an unbelieving husband come to faith in Christ without his wife being kind of the main voice in his head saying, repent and believe the gospel? It says you're going to be one without a word. How does that all work? So this doesn't mean that you never talk about God if you're a believing spouse with an unbelieving husband, or that you never speak of what Jesus has done for you or what he could do for them. But what it does mean is that your conduct matters. As we said last week, your conduct matters in regards to being a good citizen and a good employee. When a believing wife responds to her unbelieving husband with respect, he doesn't forget that. He won't forget that at all. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul's words, wrote in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives and wives are to respect their husbands, or to have reverence for their husbands. And there's a reason for that. That's the way God designed it. So the reason is that as a husband, we're encouraged by the respect of others, but especially those who are closest to us, like our wives. God set it up that way. I don't know if any of you have read a book called Love and Respect by Emerson Eggerichs. I can't say his name right. So, and he kind of described it as a circle, saying that his love motivates her respect motivates his love. Kind of that circle, and that's based on Ephesians 5:31 or something like that. It's in that realm somewhere. But anyway, that's kind of the flavor that even an unbelieving spouse could respect that, or could receive that that respect of a wife. And that's part of that pure conduct. So why is Peter saying it like this? What's the basis for the wife's submission to her husband? Why pursue respectful and pure conduct? Well, so that wife can be that day in and day out living witness to their unbelieving husband. So, but also look in verse 5 with me, chapter 3, verse 5. It says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. So Peter's saying it's also your hope in God that is a foundation for your submission to your own husband. not just that he would come to faith in Christ, but that your submission is founded in a hope in God. So hope in God should be kind of the river that flows out of our lives, whether that means that we're a wife of an unbelieving husband, or we're a man that's been married for 30, 40, 50 years, or whether we're single, or whatever it is, that hope in God should be what flows out of us. Sorry about my sniffling here, but anyway. So in this first point, one without a word, we can see that in God, that our hope in God and our good conduct can be evangelistic tools in God's hands, especially in bringing unbelieving spouses to faith in Christ. This leads us into our second point here in verses 3 and 4. We'll read those and then we'll get into it. It says, verses 3 and 4, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious, which in God's sight is very precious." So in these instructions for wives to have respectful and pure conduct, Peter says not to let the external or the outward appearance define who you are, basically. Some of these things, he says, as examples like braided hair or gold jewelry or fine clothing, they could have all been associated with all kinds of things back in that time period. So according to Daniel Doriani's commentary on this passage, he said that at this time in the Greco-Roman world, women were actually encouraged to dress modestly. Any deviation from this could have been seen as promiscuous or having a disregard for their husband's authority at that time. So is this relevant instruction for us? Wasn't that 2,000 years ago? What does this have to do with anything that we're facing right here, right now? I'd say it is relevant because the instruction is not to let your adornment be all about the external. It's not about the clothes you wear. It's not about the jewelry that you wear. It's not about how you do your hair. In some Christian circles, some may have taken these things literally, and they don't wear any jewelry, or they don't braid their hair, and they don't wear clothing over $10 or whatever it is. But others would maybe say that it has nothing to do with Christianity today. And I think both spectrums miss the boat because he addresses that right there in the verse. So as Peter said, it's about the hidden person of the heart. So don't let your outward appearance distract or overshadow your inner beauty. So whether you dress in thousands of dollars worth of jewelry or clothing, or if you wear a potato sack, you've done exactly what Peter said not to do. You've taken the focus and put it on the outward appearance. You've let the outward appearance become that what is the distraction, you might say. So into verse 4, it says, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Let it be this gentle and quiet spirit that is precious in God's sight." So instead of a distracting outward appearance, let your gentleness be the clothing that you wear, or as they say, adornment there. Let your beauty be that quiet, calming, peaceful presence that is the kind of the aroma that you give off. And this could loosely be an allusion. Peter does this a lot, alludes to the Old Testament, where in 1 Samuel it says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's from 1 Samuel 16. So it could be a reference to that. Maybe not. Maybe it's a stretch. But Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So if we're spending more time on our outward appearance than cultivating that inner beauty, as God is, or as Peter's spoken of here, what does that really show about our heart? What does that show about what we value, what we treasure, as Jesus said? So Peter in these verses is speaking specifically to wives, but I think it could be for all of us. Because what do we treasure? Do we treasure what God's doing in our lives and in our heart? Or do we put on a facade on the outside? So the thrust of point two is that a heart that seeks to honor God in all that we do will show on the outside. And this hope that God has spoken of and this hope in God that it was spoken of in verse 5 will be your adornment. So moving into point three of the women who hope in God, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." So Peter says that these attitudes of the heart is how women who hoped in God used to live, and how they used to clothe themselves with respectful and pure conduct from earlier, with an imperishable beauty and a gentle and quiet spirit, with a hope in God that penetrates every aspect of their life, of your life. That God is my rock, God is my salvation, whom shall I fear? So with a submissive and respectful attitude towards their own husband, as it says in verse 1 and at the end of verse 5. So this is how godly women live and lived back then. So to illustrate a holy woman, Peter points out Sarah and her submissive, respectful heart, and how she, as it says, obeyed Abraham. It might be better said, instead of obeyed Abraham, I think, it could be said as showed reverence for him. So this is not a wives obey everything that your husband says, you know, type of a verse, even though it says Sarah did obey Abraham. You know, you must cook and clean and work a part-time job, take care of the kids, and, you know, serve me and get me my 3 meals a day type of thing, you know, and there's no bones about it. You can't fight it. You must do what I say. No, that's not what it's saying. This is a reference to an Old Testament person and an example of her showing respect and having a submissive heart towards her husband, Abraham. So this is probably referring to Genesis 18:12, which, if you can go back there if you want, but I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to read one verse, but it's whenever it said the Lord and three persons came and visited Abraham and told him, you're going to have a son. And then Sarah's around the corner in the tent and she laughs. Okay, so she laughs. But here's what it says in Genesis 18, verse 12. It says, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" So Sarah's basically calling Abraham an old man, right? Isn't she? And she's also saying, I'm worn out too. So, you know, she's not really referring to herself any better. But it seems that Peter could maybe be trying to say what Sarah, help us see what Sarah did not say. So she did not say this old man, even though maybe she was thinking it. But she did say, my Lord is old. My husband is old. This is kind of, it's a term of honor and respect, even in a casual, laughable comment that she made to herself, or what she thought was to herself. As you know that story, she was called out in the next verse or two. So anyway, the point is that it's a reflection of her character as a holy woman who is hoping in God. She submitted to her husband. She referred to him with reverence and respect, even in comments to herself. And that's what this is. It's not about wives obeying everything that a husband says, such as the examples that I gave as far as cooking and cleaning and you must do all these things because I say so. That's not what it's about. I don't think that's reverence or anything in the realm of a Christian marriage. So, but it is, let me find my spot here. So she submitted to her husband. She referred to him with reverence and respect in her comments to herself. And that's what it is. It's not this wives obey everything, but it is a call to wives to follow their husband's leadership in whatever ways that do not dishonor God. And that kind of tails back into these wives that had unbelieving husbands. Some of them did. So it's a call to wives to follow their husband's leadership in whatever they can that does not dishonor God, and to respect him even if he's an unbeliever, because that respectful, pure conduct may be just the something that God uses to capture that man's heart. You don't know that. So anyway, in the second part of verse 6, it says, "And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." So as the example of Sarah, and it says, as Sarah's children, as those who follow her example that she gave at that moment, do good, as Peter told us back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Keep your conduct honorable. Others will see your good deeds. And God is the one who sets the standard for good. So seek to do what God says and trust Him through uncertain situations. Situations like being a Christian woman in the first century who just became a believer, and you have an unbelieving husband, and how is this all going to work? God, how is this all going to work and mesh together? Do you think that would be a fearful, frightening thing? I sure think it would. So I think that's what he's trying to get at here. It would definitely be fearful and frightening. Can you like see the thoughts running through your brain? Put yourself in her shoes. You know, I'm a Christian now. What is he going to think? Do I go with him to his temple? Do I do this? Do I not do this? How do I respect him if I disagree with him? What is he going to do? How is he going to respond? So Tom Schreiner, he has some good insight, I think, into this situation. He says that in particular, wives of unbelieving husbands would be prone to fear their husbands, who could treat them rather harshly and perhaps even violently because of their faith. Believers are exhorted to fear God, but any fear of human beings, even in persecution, is to be avoided. The implication is that believing wives will not always behave in a way that pleases their husbands, because at times their loyalty to God will transcend their duty to submit to husbands. In such cases, they are not to fear, but hope in God, trusting that He will vindicate them on the last day. So take that into the realm of, can following Jesus Christ be a frightening thing at times? Sometimes it can be. But when our hope and trust are in God, the God who sought us and bought us and promises to bring us home someday, I think that helps us take the perspective off of the situation and onto the God who controls the situation, and to trust Him through that. And just like we talked about last week in chapter 2, verse 23, how Jesus continued entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly. Wives with unbelieving husbands, husbands with unbelieving wives, difficult family situations that probably aren't going to be resolved anytime soon. Continue entrusting yourself to the God who knows all of those things that are happening. So to recap, point number 3, a woman who hopes in God seeks to respect and submit to her husband. She cultivates inner beauty that will be shown outwardly in the way that she lives. And that she doesn't fear anything that's frightening, but trusts in the sovereign God that she serves. All right, so ladies, you can put your pens down. Now it's time for the one verse for the husbands. So maybe that's all we could handle, is just one verse. So anyway, but really, Peter seems to spend more time addressing those people who are, as I said, more vulnerable or less authoritative than others in this society. It's probably an amazing thing that Peter addressed women in this literature at this time. So, husbands are to be leading their wives. Therefore, Peter uses probably more quality in this verse than quantity in addressing husbands. So, we'll read verse 7 here. It says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Let me get a drink here. So verse 7 starts out again with "likewise." Kind of like saying, since we're talking to wives here, I actually want to instruct the husbands also. So live with, in a marriage, yeah, we must live with each other, right? So no matter what, to have a successful marriage, you must live together. That's for sure. So your best friend needs to have you around, or they won't be your best friend for very long. So keep that in mind. Just from this verse, it's just kind of a comical comment. You must live together if you're married. So how should we as men live with our wives? I mean, I'm newly married. I'm still getting this, but this is probably something that could be taken every day, step by step throughout our lives. But how should we live with our wives? Peter says here, in an understanding way. What does that mean? Seems like kind of a deep thought, an understanding way. So Edmund Clowney, in his commentary, puts it this way. The husband is to live with his wife considerately. Literally, it means according to knowledge. The expression describing their living together is not limited to sexual intimacy, but it has particular reference to it. In all their life together, and particularly in their sexual union, the husband is to relate to his wife according to knowledge. So does Peter mean that knowledge of the wife or knowledge of God and his calling? The close connection with the description of the wife as the weaker partner favors this specific sense, he says. And he says the husband must dwell with the wife as one who knows her needs, who recognizes the delicacy and nature of her feelings. And later on, Clowney also continues, and he brings up Ephesians 5:25, which calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So we have to remember this verse, but also remember how God has called us in Ephesians 5:25 to live and to love our wives. So, man, I guess we just need to be in communication with with our wives in order to know them, in order to be that understanding husband. So I don't like it when I am not really sensitive to a situation and I say something I shouldn't to Sarah or to others around me. And that's not being understanding. That's not being an understanding husband to her. So let's set our mind on loving our wives and being understanding men. Maybe you guys got it all figured out, but I don't. So men who love Jesus also seek to honor and understand their wives. And Peter's instruction here says to show honor to our wives as the weaker vessel later on in that verse. So as a man, as far as I found about this weaker vessel thing, I'm physically stronger than Sarah, yes, but does that make her any less of a person made in God's image than me? No. So we all have strengths and weaknesses. It just so happens that God has chosen to make men usually, generally, more physically stronger than the females. So treat your wives just as the precious gift that they are. And kind of to sum up Peter's words to husbands, he says to seek to be an understanding husband. Show them the honor, respect, and the preciousness that they deserve because they too are a child of God. They too are a child of God. So Peter says to do these things since or because they too are heirs of the grace of life. They too could be a Christian seeking to have an eternal perspective and to live a life pleasing to God. So have an understanding heart and honor them. And he ends with this admonition at the end to men to do these things, to love your wives well, so that your prayers are not going to be hindered, so that they're not hindered. So when there's something off or when I say something wrong or and I don't apologize for it, and then maybe you go to have a devotional or you go to pray or whatever it is, you have that moment of clarity in your head, and then the Holy Spirit's right there helping you see, hey, you probably need to go talk to your wife about that comment. So anyway, maybe that's just me again. So anyway, so our relationship would seem maybe distant, and it will also cause your relationship with your Heavenly Father to be distant or to suffer. So because marriage is meant to showcase the love that Christ has for his church, and when we as husbands are not actively seeking to love our wives, our prayers are going to be hindered. And if you think about it, it's actually a grace that God would hinder your prayers, hinder our prayers. I shouldn't just say you, because, yeah, been there and done that. So when God gets our attention about an area of our lives that needs some work, that's grace. That's him actually loving us because we're his children. So kind of a lot to pack into one verse, right? But anyway, this verse definitely packs a punch. So to recap, and point number four, the understanding husband here, he seeks to know his wife and all that's meant by that, and seeks to honor and cherish her as the gift of God that she is. And he remembers, too, that she is walking the Christian life and that fellowship with her is vital to a right relationship with God. So in conclusion, just some points. This instruction tonight, as I said, might seem directed at wives or just husbands. And if you're in neither of those categories, you may think it's not for you, but it is. Someday you might be a wife or a husband. Someday you might get to counsel a wife or a husband that needs to see what you just seen in this passage tonight. So we can all be encouraged by that. We can all be encouraged to put our hope in God, like Sarah was the example given, as holy women from the past did. We can all be encouraged to live lives of respectful and pure conduct that honors God. So those are things we can take away, whether you're young, old, married, not married, whatever your status is. I think those are things that we can definitely take from this passage. But a few questions, and then we're going to be done. So first, not just for wives, but for all of us, what are the treasures of your heart? At this moment, Peter, he's talking about the hidden person of the heart, that inner beauty. What are we seeking to cultivate in our hearts? Is it godliness or is it something else? So let's seek the treasures that matter in this life. So, and along those same lines, what are you hoping in? Is your hope and trust in the sovereign God who knows every situation that you are in? Every struggle, every doubt? Let's hope and trust in the God who knows everything. And lastly, to the men, that are we being understanding husbands who know and love our wives well? Just that one verse is filled with quality instruction, not just quantity. So let's seek to live for Jesus this week in all our relationships, whatever that would be, as an employer, as a citizen, as a husband, as a wife, all those things, with that eternal perspective, putting our hope and trust in the God who knows and that we can trust. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for tonight, and thank you for just being the God who knows everything that we can put our hope in, that we can look to at every moment of the day, that we can cast our anxieties upon you because you care. So we just pray that you would help us to honor you this week, to live for you more than we did last week, and to just to love each other well, and to love our wives or husbands or whatever realm we're at. Love each other well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.